that we might appreciate how great a salvation we have, that we might enter into the full riches of your blessing for us, and that it would be more than theoretical, it would be practical, that we would live in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that we might understand it, that overflowing grace of God and what that means. And I pray, Lord, that we would quit trying to earn your favor, but rest in the fact that Jesus earned it for us. And all we must do now is receive what you've done for us and walk after you and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. According to the most recent polls, America is religious. Most Americans say that religion is very important in their lives. In fact, one out of every four adults would describe himself as a religious person. Asked in one poll what Christianity means, what does it mean to be a Christian? Here was the answer. It has to do with religious practices like attending church or being a religious person. Now, some of you know that true Christians often object to the word religious. They'll say, I'm not religious, I'm a Christian. And that confuses some people. What we mean by that is that Christianity has more to do than rituals and going through the motions. It has to do with an inward change of heart and attitude, something that has become more than a ritual. It has become a reality. It's a practical, everyday following the Lord. Now, I confess to you that growing up, my idea of Christianity was much the same as this poll. I thought it just meant to be a Christian was to be a religious person, attend church, go through rituals, try to keep certain standards, do the best you can, believe God hangs out somewhere in the sky, and that's being a Christian. And I'll never forget the day the gospel was presented to me for the first time clearly, as I was watching a Billy Graham crusade over the television. And I walked in my room and I started having a conversation with God. And I understood that God loved me, but I said, why do you want my life, God? It seems like you'd be getting the wrong, rotten end of the deal. You want my cruddy life in exchange for you giving me your life? Why? And that's because I did not understand a basic New Testament concept called grace. I still completely don't understand it, though I do accept it and I live in it. But I found that most Christians do not understand the biblical term of God's grace. I heard that word so many times growing up. If you were to ask me to define grace, I couldn't do it. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know how important it was. In fact, everything I had been taught religiously contradicted the New Testament concept of grace. It's because it's completely beyond human reason. Not that it's contradictory to it, it transcends human reason. You can't figure out God's grace, He has to reveal it to you. And I pray that this morning, for many of you, God would reveal His grace to you. You see, religion is man-made, the gospel is God-given. Religion is God doing, or man doing something for God. The gospel is God doing something for man. Religion is good views. The gospel is good news. And you don't understand it till you understand the grace of God. Now, these verses this morning, verses 15 through 21, answer a question that has been left unanswered by last week's message. Last week, we asked the question, how did we get into this mess? The corruption, the sin that is in the world. Where did it all begin? These verses answer the question, how do we get out of this mess? And the answer, God's grace. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. How do we get out of this mess? Now, that's a question that has been debated for years by many groups of people. And many people in the past have said that man's basic problem is ignorance. Therefore, we must educate him. Others say that man's basic problem is the way he thinks. Therefore, we must psychologically analyze him and give him psychological balance. Others have said the basic problem with man is the way he lives. Therefore, he needs religion. But the Bible doesn't say that the problem with man is the way he thinks or the way he lives, but the way he is before God. And what is inside, the way he is before God, must change first. And I love the person who wrote these words. Let a man go to a psychiatrist and he'll become an adjusted sinner. Let him go to a physician, he'll become a healthy sinner. Let him go and achieve wealth, he'll become a wealthy sinner. Let him join a church, sign a card, and turn over a new leaf, and he'll become a religious sinner. But let him go in sincere repentance and faith to the foot of the cross. And what will he become? A forgiven sinner. That is all summed up in these verses, the grace of God. In verse 15 we read, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sound of the very word grace should move every Christian. And I have come to believe that it is the most important word in the New Testament and in the Christian vocabulary, grace. You say, no, it isn't. Love is the most important. Well, actually, love is an attribute of grace. And grace comes first. Now, the question is, what does grace mean? And a lot of people have this fuzzy, undelineated, unclear idea of what grace means. Actually, grace has many meanings. Grace comes, in our language, from a Latin word, gracia. What does that sound like? Sounds like Spanish, doesn't it? Gracias. And in its basic form, it means favor, charm, or thanks. We say gracias. That's where the word grace comes from. I looked up grace in Webster's dictionary, and I found that it has come a long way from the New Testament meaning. Here's a few of Webster's meanings. One, it's a short prayer at mealtime, asking blessing or giving thanks. Two, a disposition or an act of kindness or clemency. Three, a charming trait or accomplishment. And four, the quality of being considerate or thoughtful. None of those meanings come close to the New Testament meaning of grace. In the classical Greek language, the word grace was once used of a king showing favor to his inferiors, like servants. And that comes closer to the meaning of the word, but it's still not quite adequate. Now, the word grace is used 150 times in the New Testament, and the Greek word for it is charis. Its basic form means undeserved favor. Unearned favor. You don't deserve it, you don't earn it, but it's given to you anyway. It is closely related to another New Testament word that you're familiar with, charisma, or charismatic, which means spiritual gift. And so grace means an undeserved gift from God, an unearned, on your part, gift that God would freely give. Charis, grace. I like to look at it this way. Make a chart and put three words at the top. Justice, mercy, and grace. And all of them are different. Justice means you get what you deserve, and you can thank God he doesn't deal with you in justice all the time. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. Grace means you get what you don't deserve. You say, I'm confused. That all sounds the same. No, it doesn't. Justice means God gives you what you deserve, what you earned. The wages of sin is death. God in His mercy withholds judgment and punishment many times in your life. That's God's mercy. But grace is stepping over the line, lavishing something on you that you didn't deserve or you didn't earn. That's what God's grace means. You are saved by that grace. Here's a few scriptures I'll share with you. Ephesians 2 says, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And in the same book of Romans, in chapter 3, it says, we have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Keep your finger here for a moment and turn over to Galatians, a few books to the right. Galatians chapter 1. And Paul writes this letter to a group of confused Christians, babes in Christ. They lack confidence in their approach before God. Somebody has been feeding them a religious line that they have to earn God's favor and work for God to love them. And so Paul says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what you have we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if anyone preaches another gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now flip over to chapter 3. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? A group had come into that church called Judaizers, who had confused the doctrine of grace and of salvation. They didn't deny the gospel. They wanted to improve the gospel. It's the new improved gospel. They didn't deny it. What they did is add rituals, ceremonies, and Old Testament standards and taught them, you have to keep those or you are not saved. Just by coming by God's grace through faith is not enough. So it's salvation by faith plus works, plus the law, plus ritual. And they confused it. And Paul says, how did you get there to begin with? By the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, if you've begun in this Spirit, why are you trying to be made perfect by your own flesh, by your own strength? They had come in and destroyed the faith of these Christians. Whenever you add law or ritual or ceremony or anything else to grace, it ceases to become grace. And folks, the most dangerous thing in the church, it's not paganism, it's not atheism, it's not even cults that overtly deny the Scripture. It is supposed Christian movements that come in bringing their destructive doctrines. They've accepted enough biblical truth so that their false doctrine doesn't seem so bad. It seems harmless, but it can lead a person astray from the truth of the grace of the gospel of Jesus. Now, why did Paul call it a different gospel? It was a different gospel because these people taught the wrong way to approach God. It was different. You approach God on your own merit, on the works of the law, and it ceased to become grace. There was an old Indian chief who had become converted to Christ by missionaries. And some of the people in the tribe asked him to explain the change that occurred in his life. And the old Indian stooped down to the ground, picked up a worm, put it in a pile of leaves in his hand, and lit a match to it. And those leaves started burning. And as it kept burning, it almost hit the worm and consumed the worm. He reached down and grabbed the worm and held it gently in his hand and said, "Me, the worm." me the worm. God snatched us out, not by our works, but by His unmerited favor toward us. That's how you've been saved. But it's more than just undeserved favor. It is a radical lifestyle. It's a way of life, grace is. Remember what we read over in verse 2? Look at it again. It says, the grace in which we stand. We stand in grace today. Grace isn't something that happened whenever we accepted Christ. We began that way, but we stand in it today. Which means our approach to God can be with boldness and confidence, knowing that He looks with favor toward us who believe in Him. Some of you are so fearful when you approach God. I'm so undeserving. Quit telling Him that. He knows that. That's old hat. You've always been undeserving. That's not the issue. The issue is by an act of Jesus Christ, He still looks favorably toward you today. Now, I handed out something to you this morning with your song sheets I'd like you to look at. On one side, it says a few words about grace. This comes from a book, a commentary on the book of Romans. And the section that I have given you is something that I read at least once a year, and I have for the last 14 years, 15 years of my life. It is basically the truths of Romans and the grace of God compiled into an outline form. We can't read it all now. Take it home, read it, meditate on it, even memorize parts of it. But in summing up some of these truths, look up at the first thing that he writes. He says, the nature of grace. Grace is God acting freely according to His own nature as love, with no promises or obligations to fulfill, and acting, of course, righteously in view of the cross. Grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, God. And then in number 3 toward the end, it says, it can and does often place the worst deservers in the highest favors. That means you're a good candidate for it, and me too. Look at number 5. There being no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give cause to God for His grace. Well, see, God, I've been good all week. I've read my Bible. I've prayed. Therefore, bless me. No way. That's not the whole... You've missed the point. Let's go on. Look at section 2, the first part. Your place under grace is that you've been accepted in Christ, who is your standing. You are not on probation. Number 3, as to His life past, it does not exist before God. He died at the cross, and Christ is His life. Look at section 3. The proper attitude of man under grace. To believe and consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. Oh, would to God we could learn that truth. Number 3, to expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more lack of worth. That's revolutionary for some. Some of you can't handle that. Number 4, or section 4, things which gracious souls discover. To hope to be better is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. 2, to be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. Ever failed? Say, I can't believe I did that. I'm so disappointed in myself. That's because you trusted somewhere along the line in you. And you failed yourself. Number 3, to be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing for you. To be proud is to be blind, for we have no standing before God in ourselves. Look at number 7, the last part. To preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and preach law, not grace. The law made man's blessing depend on devotion. Grace confers undeserved, unconditional blessing. Our devotion may follow, but does not always do so in proper measure. I can hear some of your minds ticking. You can't preach that. People will take that and they'll do all sorts of sinful things with that. And that's where we'll answer that question next week. Paul asked the same question. He anticipates people asking that question, but we'll get to that next week. The point is, God loves you not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. And that never changes. Does that mean we can live any way we want to? No. By the very nature of grace, it means that we have to come before God and abandon all of our righteousness. We come humbly before Him. There's no way we can deserve it. We're helpless. And when we really understand the grace of God, we change, folks. When you really understand it, you'll want to serve the Lord. I love what the 19th century revivalist Christoph Blumhardt wrote. He said, "It is not possible to settle down comfortably through grace and do nothing and care for nobody else. If I am saved by grace, then I am a worker through grace." One of the greatest examples I found of that is a woman who one time plotted to murder Queen Elizabeth I of England. She dressed up as one of the members of her own court. And she snuck her way into the palace and she hid in a closet with a knife ready to stab Queen Elizabeth. She waited all day and into the night. She was waiting for the queen to go to bed and she would stab her in the heart. What she didn't realize is that it was a palace policy to scurry through the palace and check all of the closets and all of the nooks and crannies before the queen retired. And they found her in the closet with a knife. And they drug her before the queen, and the woman knew that she could only plead guilty. She had no case. And so she fell down before Queen Elizabeth and pleaded that she have compassion and grace upon her. And the queen said, "If I show you my grace, what promise do you make for the future?" At that, the woman looked up and said to the queen, "Grace that has conditions and precautions is not grace at all." And the queen saw where she was coming from. She said, "All right, I freely pardon you." And history tells us that that woman became the greatest servant that the queen had. As she realized the goodness and grace that she did not deserve, it turned into service toward the queen like no other servant in her palace, because she realized the kind of love that had been bestowed. That's what grace means. That's what grace does. All right, the next question. If that's what grace is, how much grace is there? Does it ever run out? Well, look at verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and by the gift, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Look at verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Those three words sound the same. Abound, abundance, and abound again, or overflow in verse 20. Briefly, what Paul does is compare grace to two things: the sin of Adam and the law of Moses. Remember last week? Adam came in, brought the disease of death that spread to all of humanity. Did the law help? No. The law came in and exacerbated sin. It made it worse. The law made me aware of my failures. The law said, "Thou shalt not do this." Oh, I've done that before. "Thou shalt not..." Ooh, I do that all the time. It made it worse. It became a mirror. It showed I am a failure before God. And so he makes a point in these verses. In verse 15, he talks about it abounding, or the abundance. It says in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the offense." Or a free translation would be, "There is no comparison between the sin of Adam and the grace of Jesus Christ." And then in verse 17, where it talks about the abundance of grace, in Greek, the word means to rise in waves. That's what the word abundance means, to rise in waves. Have you ever been to the ocean and watched, after a period of stillness, all of a sudden a set, as we used to call it, comes in? And the little wave starts peaking and then it crashes. And then after that, a higher wave and a higher wave, and it lasts sometimes for 5-6 minutes. A series of waves come in, each slapping against the rocks, each bigger. It rises in waves. That's what the word abundance of grace means. Just when you think you've had enough of God's grace and exhausted it, another wave comes in. And just when you think that's over, another wave comes in. God's grace rises in waves because the heart of God is deeper than the ocean. That beautiful old hymn of the church that says, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the oceans dry, nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Abundance of God's grace, rising higher in waves. Now look down at verse 20. And I want to key in on this as we close. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You want to know the best translation I found of that? Listen to this. When sin reached the high water mark, grace completely flooded over. It's the best translation of that verse. Now picture for a moment a dam that is erected to hold water. There's several impressive dams around the world. One in the Soviet Union, the highest, 1,000 feet high, is the Nurek Dam. I think of the Aswan Dam over in Egypt that holds the Nile River. It has the capacity in its holding tank to store 160 million cubic meters of water and to take that water, keep it from overflowing, and divert it into channels for irrigation. The point of this passage is that there is no dam of sin so big that God's grace can't overflow it. Oh, but you don't know how much I failed. I've really blown it. My sin has abounded. But God's grace overflows that high water mark. No matter what you've done, if you want to come to Jesus Christ, He'll wash that away. Adam, when he sinned, what did God do? Did God say, Adam, I'm sorry, you have reached the limit. I can't reach out to you. No, He pursued Adam. He said, Adam, where are you? And as soon as Adam fell and caused humanity to enter into that sin nature, God started a plan to send a deliverer, a Messiah. What about the children of Israel when they played with that golden calf and started having their drunken orgy and party around the golden calf? Did God say, you know, Mo, not only are these people wicked and sinful, but they have reached the high water mark. I can't extend my grace to them. No, while Moses was on Mount Sinai, God gave a plan to erect a tabernacle where there'd be animal sacrifices to cover their sin, to deal with it, and to anticipate the Messiah. What about Saul of Tarsus? He was killing Christians. He was putting them into prison. God pursued him. Knocked him off of a horse. And he gave his life to Jesus. And later on, Paul writes these words concerning that event. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. If you are an unbeliever this morning and you have been kept out in your own mind by your own sin, and you're the kind of a person who says, I could never come to Jesus. I can't follow Him. I lived a bad life. You're a perfect candidate. Like the Sunday school teacher who asked her class, well, what do you have to do to be saved? The little girl had it right. You got to sin. Only sinners need saviors. You have to realize I am a sinner. That's why He came. Ask Ted Bundy. Serial killer and rapist. No one would give him a chance, but God would. And God did. Because he gave his life to Jesus. That last stint while he was in prison, he made a radical commitment to Jesus Christ. And some people could boil and say, you mean God's going to let him into heaven? Only the grace of God could do that. When sin reached its high water mark, the grace of God overflowed or flooded the whole world. Now, if you are a faltering Christian this morning and you have failed, this should be an encouragement also to you. because you've been saved by grace. You stand in grace. We read that in verse 2. And you are kept by God's grace. Today you are kept by His grace, not by your own power. The Scripture tells us in Corinthians, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Oh, but some of you say, oh, but I'm so weak. Good. That's such good news to hear. Because in your weakness, you'll have to rely on God. When you're weak, you say, I don't have enough strength to go on. You can't rely on yourself. It's the best place of strength you can ever live in. Is to be weak in your flesh, it causes you to be strong toward God, like Paul, who when he said, God, I'm so weak. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. In your weakness, I am made strong. Oh, but can I ever run out of the grace of God? No, because it means to overflow or lavishly supply. It's always there when you need it. It's beautiful. There's a story of the Spanish coins that were minted before 1492. And on the old coins was an inscription. It was a picture of the Strait of Gibraltar. And underneath it was an inscription that said, Ne plus ultra. No more beyond. That's the end of the world. Ne plus ultra. Until Columbus came back from his voyages of discovery. And they minted a new coin, the same Straits of Gibraltar, but they put plus ultra. More beyond. They thought, there's no more beyond. Columbus said, there's more beyond, folks. And just when you thought, oh man, God's kicking me out of His grace and favor, boom! God says, you come humbly. You come in repentance. Plus ultra. There's more beyond. Next question, and I close with this. Is there a response to God's grace? Yes, there is. Because you notice in verse 15, it says it's a free gift. Because it is a gift, it has to be received. Doesn't it? When you give a present to somebody at Christmas, and you hand it to them, would they stand there and just look at you and go, thank you. Well, take it, would you? Oh, thank you. Well, open it, would you? Thank you. You got to take it, receive it. Look at verse 17 once again. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Because it's a gift, it must be received. And verse 21 tells us that grace might reign, which means to rule as king. Which implies, if grace is going to rule as king, you must submit under it. You have to have a response to God's grace. You have to receive His grace. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God. By its very nature, grace is a free gift. Billy Graham said, grace is not sought, nor bought, nor wrought. God gives it to you, but you have to receive it. It's free, but it's not cheap. It costs God the blood of His Son to give it to you. And because it is a gift, it can therefore be rejected. And grace doesn't mean that God winks at every human being ever born on the face of the earth and just says, be born, live a while, die, and I'll let you in heaven. They have to receive the gift of God's grace. Man is broken. He needs mending. And God's grace is the glue. But it must be received. There's a story about a man named John Newton from the 1700s. Let me tell you about his life. John Newton had his mother die when he was 7 years old. And he was raised by a relative. He grew up in England. He joined the British Navy. And became an apprentice seaman at an early age. But he was a wild kid. He was so wild that he went AWOL in the British Navy and ran down to Africa. And in his memoirs, he said that I might sin my fill. His reputation is that he could cuss for 2 hours straight and never repeat himself once. In Africa, he linked up with a Portuguese slave trader who, when the slave trader was out, John Newton was treated like a slave himself. He was forced to pick up food off the floor with his teeth, and he was scourged and beaten if he tried to pick it up with his hands. Being so thin and emaciated, he tried to escape. He ran out toward the beach, signaled the ship. They picked him up, put him on board, and because he was so adept at seamanship, he became first mate. Until the captain one time went ashore for a brief period of time, and John Newton took out the ale, the booze, on the ship and got everybody drunk. When the captain returned, he hit Newton so hard that Newton fell off the ship and almost drowned in the sea, until a sailor found him and put him in his little boat. And returning from England during a storm, Newton cried out for God's grace. And he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. John Newton went on to become one of the heads of the Church of England and chaplain to the Parliament. And he wrote a song that we still sing today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Only God's grace could save John Newton. Most people would write him off. If he came into a church service, they'd say, sit in the foyer. God said, come on into my throne room. I'll forgive you, but you must receive it. Heavenly Father, this morning, still many of us are stunned by this whole concept. To many, it's new. We have been brought up to relate to you based on ritual and standards and doing things to earn your favor, not realizing that your grace means we can't earn it, we can't deserve it, and we must be brought off from trying to give you cause. Like we read from William Newell's writings, to expect to be blessed, though more and more realizing our lack of worth. And so, Lord, because it is your nature, we expect this week that you'll lavish your blessings upon us, because you're so good. And may our devotion arise out of that consciousness that you are so good to us unconditionally. And Father, I pray that understanding that this morning many who have not made commitments to Jesus Christ, as you extend your grace to them, would come into a covenant relationship this morning. In humility, they would quit trying to give you cause. And they would just come and say, here I am, Lord, I'm a sinner, save me. I'm going to save me. I'm going to...